then I'm in trouble.
Okay, Book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be considering Romans 8:26 tonight, but let's read a little bit more to set the verse into context.
Honestly, I think we were just starting in the first one.
Do you think so?
No.
Because we had just swapped.
That's what I was thinking, that I had teased with the first bullet point on this slide.
Yeah,
but
I think we had finished the second, because I remember the hope is in earnest expectation.
Okay, well, let's start reading in verse number 20 then for tonight. Romans chapter 8. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And there's a divide in the chapter here at the 28th verse, which we'll deal with later. For let's go back and look at the 24th verse then, just quickly, where the scripture says we are saved by hope. The American Standard there, as I've made a note on the slide, translates it through, in hope we were saved. We are not saved by hope, we're saved by faith, in hope. Rearranging the prepositions just a bit. It's not hope that saves us, but we are saved in hope. And of course, this whole passage of Scripture has to do with the creation as it presently is, groaning and travailing, and we also ourselves. So, first bullet point again, in hope were we saved. We with all creation are longing and sympathizing with the creation in its state of ruin. Now, would a lost person be able to do that? Do you think there might be a difference in attitude towards the creation from a saved person vis-a-vis a lost person? How so? Because this is an interesting point. They'd be quite satisfied with it, perhaps think it's beautiful, or curse the fact that it falls short of their purposes. Mm-hmm. But what about a saved person? And of course, the creation is not just the rocks and rills and templed hills, but how about the animal creation? How could not a saved person look at the animal creation and say, they're miserable. They actually have it worse off than we do, and they didn't deserve any of it. Yes, a believer would be sympathetic with the fallen state of the creation. Absolutely so. Then we come to Romans 8:25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And of course, we pointed out, as has been pointed out, that this hope is the earnest expectation of something better. And we have several scriptures here, so let's look at those. And the first there is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. An earnest expectation of something better to come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will the things which we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." So Paul brings it up here, point waiting for Christ, and the counterpoint is that things are not as we would have them to be. And the first thing that we would not have to be is verse number 2, unreasonable and wicked men who have set themselves to be our enemies. Well, that's not a good thing. Then we have Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We can go and look there. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The earnest expectation of something better to come. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." So here we see the creation as over and against we ourselves producing this groaning. But as we are groaning, we also expectantly look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse number 2. "And we're asked to consider him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Well, doesn't that beg the question of what that joy was that was set before him? Somebody might think, well, it's because he got to go and sit down at the right hand of God. No, that was his rightful place. That is his rightful place. That's where he came from. So what do you suppose that joy was?
It's your love that saved us.
Yeah. The fact that he was the firstborn among many brethren, he came and called out a family unto himself. And what's he looking forward to then? The time that he calls us to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So even our Lord was looking in earnest expectation from the cross for this joy that was set before him. And then in verse number 3, we're told, "We who are groaning now in travail and pain until now, that we ought to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Well, sometimes that earnest expectation becomes less earnest to us. And sometimes we look at the winds and the waves boisterous about us and begin to sink, as Peter did, into the waves. Well, we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and understand that we are patiently waiting for him to come and gather us home. And then we should think about what he endured for our sakes. Do we endure contradictions of sinners against ourselves? Do you think he did to an even greater degree? Sure, the servant's not above his master. If they hated our Lord, they're going to hate us too. But are we to be thinking about that? Or are we to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Yes, when did Peter get in trouble? When he decided he could walk on the water too. When he took his eyes off Jesus and started looking at the waves. Sure. Verse number 3 again, for consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Does a true earnest expectation grow weary and faint? No. But sometimes we do. Do you think Paul was having that same problem in Romans chapter 7? Sure. And now he's writing to his brethren, the Hebrews here, and telling them, the Hebrew Christians, of course, and telling them, the creation's fallen. It's not going to be until the Lord comes back again that the curse will be removed from the earth and we'll at least have partial easement of those things. But he's coming. And when we're looking for him, there really isn't much time left over to look about what's going on about us. And then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 1. Aren't you glad that if you compare Scripture with Scripture, things just start making a whole lot of sense and just pop into focus? 1 Peter chapter 4 then, beginning in verse number 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Hey, you mean there's actually some value in enduring the contradictions of sinners against ourselves? Verse number 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Does this sound like an earnest expectation, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith? Verse number 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give judgment to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Yes?
When it says the gospel preached also to them that are dead, is that dead because they don't...
Can I deal with that as we come to it? Okay, there's a couple of points I wanted to make before I got to those verses, and there's a reason that we did get to those verses, because those people have been waiting for a long time, too, in hope, which probably is enough hint to guess who they might be. Okay, so verses 1 and 2 remind us that we ought to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that we don't faint in our minds, and we also ought to be thinking that because this creation is wrecked and ruined, and we got into this creation through Adam the first, who also is wrecked and ruined, well, maybe it's time to remind ourselves of that. Verse 3, for the time past of our life, he's not talking about somebody else, he's talking about us who are born again believers. For the past time of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Do you kind of get the Hebrew flavor of this? When he brings in the Gentiles as the chiefest of sinners, but then he also ranks in his own Hebrew Christian brethren as well, reminding his Hebrew Christian brethren that they did exactly the same thing. I think that's what kind of Paul points out in Romans 1, 2, and 3, doesn't he? There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile when it comes to the fallen state. Verse number 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Well, if he's speaking to his Hebrew brethren, then he must be speaking of the Hebrews here that think it's strange that they don't run to the same excess of riot. What would happen if we translated that into modern parlance? When the Catholics and the Protestants decide that it's time to get drunk for New Year's, why on earth wouldn't you people come with us and do the same thing? Who do you think you are? Wine isn't good unless it's taken in excess. I think the lasciviousness is an excess in and of itself. Revelings, banquetings. I thought banquets were great. Not when it's the kind that Belshazzar served there at his, could we say, Belshazzar's last meal? His last supper?
I don't think we're talking about the Golden Corral. And the
chocolate. No, we're not talking about the Golden Corral. But the whole thing to draw our attention back to this is that part of the creation, it's still there and it still rings in our ears and we all had a part of it. So, Peter is saying, don't forget to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It doesn't do much good to look back on those things that are past. As one has said, today is the first day of the rest of your life? Sure. Okay, now we'll get to the question that's been raised. Verse number 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Verse number 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, it should be very clear here that God, in verse number 5, is ready to judge the quick and the dead. That's obvious. So the question arises, is the quick and the dead in verse number 6 the same people? And if so, how so? And is there a hint in verse number 6 that whoever these dead are, when the gospel was preached, they heard it and received it? Pardon? Yes. So whoever these dead are, when they heard the gospel, they readily received it. But they're not in the flesh. And yet they received the gospel along with those at that time that were in the flesh. How many of you had to recite the Apostles' Creed when you were kiddos? What does the Apostles' Creed have to say about what Jesus did after he was crucified? He descended into hell. Yes. Kenneth Copeland has a different take on that than I do. What do you suppose my take is on this?
That he has descended into paradise?
Exactly! Exactly! Are the people that are in the punishment portion of hell, which is the only thing that's populated these days, would it be a worthwhile expedition to go in there and preach the gospel to them?
No, they've already made up their mind.
Yes, they're confirmed in the way that they are, and they'll be judged at the great white throne. But is it necessary that those that were in Abraham's bosom hear the gospel? Sure. We talked about in John chapter 8, what did Abraham know, and how did he know it? He knew Messiah was coming. Job knew it. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Well, didn't they have a chance to see their Redeemer and attach themselves to him? Do you think they were waiting expectantly for their Redeemer to show up and take them out of that place? Do you think that they had an earnest expectation? Yes. Just like we do. We also have that earnest expectation. And then we're reminded in verse number 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Do you think sober there means an absence of intoxication? No. What does it mean? Be sober-minded. Exactly. Have one purpose in mind. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, instead of all these things having to do with the entire creation groaning and travail, because the prize is in sight. It's right before us. Back to the book of Romans then, in the next bullet point, verse number 26. Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, we use the King James for our public reading all the time. But in verse number 26, how do the translators cast the Spirit?
As an it.
As an it, itself, like perhaps it, the force.
Yeah.
No, the Holy Spirit is a person. That's why I changed the word to himself. The Spirit is not an impersonal force. He's a person, the third person of the Godhead, and because he is a person, do you suppose that he would understand our infirmities? Would the force understand our infirmities? No, it's a blind force of fate. No, we have a person here, united in purpose with the Father and the Son, and helping us to bear this time that we go through now, where the whole creation around us is falling and groaning, and we're groaning. And so in verse number 26, the Spirit himself helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. A lot of Christians know how to pray for what they want, don't they? But they don't know how to pray in the will of God, which might be just a little larger a program than their selfish desires. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. It's actually, if you look at the third bullet point, our infirmity singular. For we have nothing but infirmity in the flesh. Is there any infirmity in our new man?
No.
None whatsoever. Now, when we get to the 28th verse, I told you that there's a hinge upon which the chapter turns, and it's going to be exciting to see that, because up to this point, it's been all about us and our problems. But once we get to verse number 28 and go on past that, we're going to see it's all about God and his purpose, which is going to help us to relax just a whole lot. It's the good stuff. Yes. Yes. Okay. Here in the flesh, we abound in ignorance and inability. Now, when we speak of we in the flesh, what are we speaking of? What do we call that albatross that's hung about our neck? Yes, the old man. We have to deal with the old man. So if we're body, soul, and spirit, and we're born again spiritually, what part do you suppose is undergoing attention, shall we say, at this point in our lives? But the new man is already perfect.
But we're being sanctified, set apart.
What is being sanctified and set apart? What you say is true, but what is being set apart?
Our nature?
Yeah, you could say that, but there's another word. You know, it starts with S and ends with L. Yes, and the two middle letters are O-L. Yes, sanctification of the soul. And the soul is the part of us that's our personality. It's our, what? Our minds, our emotions, and our will. It's our personality. It's who we are. It's unique. There's not another soul like your soul. There's not another soul like my soul. Keep the rejoicing down, please. In that sense, we're all snowflakes, aren't we? But we're not going to be triggered by this. We're going to live in earnest expectation. So what's going on? The new man is doing, and God is doing, what with our mind, emotion, and will? We can kind of leave that till we get to verse 28. But this is a good teaser for you to start thinking about it. What is sanctification? What gets sanctified? And by what means does it get sanctified? We've been talking about it all the way through chapter 6 and all the way through chapter 7. But now we're going to see the fait accompli here. And it's not that we have finally overcome. We shall overcome, but not by our own means. Okay, verse number 26. Let's read it again. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, the next bullet point is in like manner the Spirit. That's why I made a point of the Spirit being a person with personality, able to succor our personalities. Well, let's examine that point a little bit further. In like manner, the Spirit makes us in true sympathy with the groaning creation, but also, there's even more than that involved, what also is true concerning sympathy. The Spirit makes us in sympathy with the groaning creation, but the Spirit himself, because he is a person, is able to have sympathy for us. Do you think our Lord has sympathy for us? And did he not say that he'd send the Spirit to dwell within us? And did he not say that he would dwell within us? Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one.
That's so comforting.
Oh, what a great comfort. Comfort indeed. Well, let's look at a couple of points related to that point. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse number 5 and read to verse number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 5. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Paul here speaking of his infirmities, and we probably should have read the whole passage, but I try to keep it a little bit short for the sake of time. You should go back and read the context, though. Verse number 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, for distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses like to turn that around and do things that cause people to persecute them and say, well, we're just better than you are because I can just take it. Sticks and stones may break my bones. But is that what Paul's saying here? No, if persecution arises because of his preaching Christ and because of him living Christ, then he'll glory in that because he didn't do it. Christ living in him brought about the persecution, and he said that it does what? It makes him in true sympathy with the groaning creation that's around him and to understand that the Spirit is sympathizing with him and his infirmities? Sure, that's exactly what he's saying. Well, in verse number 5, he says, I'm going to glory about that one that was caught up into glory, which heard unspeakable words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter in verse number 4. He says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself will I not glory, but in mine infirmities. I won't glory in those things that God gave me by way of revelation, but I'll glory in mine infirmities. Well, that doesn't sound human. It doesn't sound fallen human. There's a whole lot of difference between human and fallen human. What does he say? Verse number 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I'll say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man think of me above that which he seeth of me, or that he heareth of me. What's he saying here? What do you suppose the Christians of Paul's day, when he started making all these revelations that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world, like the Christians at Ephesus or Colossae, what might they have been in the flesh tempted to do?
Make him a god.
Oh yeah, raise him up and put him on a pedestal. And Paul said, no. No, I'm not going to glory in that. I'm going to glory in the fact that the creation, the fallen creation, wants to throw me out of here. And I'm going to glory in the fact that the Spirit of my Lord and Savior, He's with me in mine infirmities and bears my infirmities with me and makes it possible for me to pray the way I ought to, even though I'm not able to say the words. Paul is saying, I was actually caught up into the third heaven, and I heard these words that it's not lawful or possible for a man to utter because there are no words in the human language to explain it. Wow. And now the Spirit helps us when there are no words to explain what we ought to be praying for because we don't really understand all of the depth of the plan and purposes of God, and yet the Spirit helps us to pray along with those things, even though now they sound like groanings and there can't even be words put to it. That's a beautiful thing. And then Paul says, just to make sure I don't get carried away with this, there was this thorn in the flesh. Theologians have spent lifetimes defining what this thorn in the flesh is. They don't know what it was, and I don't either. But suffice it to say, it had a purpose. What was its purpose? To keep me from being exalted above measure? And who wielded the thorn? Satan. Satan is a useful idiot. That's all he is. Yeah. Isn't it something that Lenin, who worshipped Satan, said that his followers were useful idiots? Don't you love irony? Don't you have any sense of irony? The God that he worshipped is a useful idiot? Maybe I just have a strange sense of humor. Strange, but not perverse. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 4, then. We haven't said all that there is to be said about this matter quite yet, and we'd exhaust our years in the attempt, but we can look at this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here we are, travailing and groaning right along with this fallen creation, which is travailing and groaning. And we just read another verse out of Hebrews that said, consider him that endured all of these afflictions that came his way. Well, here we're being reminded of that once again, verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Do you think that Jesus was touched with our infirmities on the cross? He had to bear the sin of all the world and drink every last bitter dreg on the cross. He understands exactly where we are. Do you think he's judgmental or sympathetic? Well, yes. Just to be sure of that, we've looked at several verses that underscore that point. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of that high priest, which is touched with our infirmities. And so rather than shrink away and go hide under the trees of the garden like Adam did, what should we do? Verse number 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And don't you think that as we travail with this fallen creation, we're in a time of need? Something else in verse number 26 we want to look at before we press on. So let's read it one more time. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. That's the phrase we want to look at. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. Why would intercession be necessary? And what does the word intercession even mean? Mm-hmm. To be an advocate for, an attorney for. Sure. So the Spirit himself maketh intercession. Why would that be necessary? Exactly. What did David ask God to do concerning his secret sins? Can any man even know? Yes, and what he was, what did he mean by secret sins? Secreted from him or secreted from someone else? No, that's not what he was talking. Who can know his own heart? That's what David was saying. There are parts of our constitution that our minds can't get its tendrils around. Yes, but of course that's a conscious recognition of something. It's just after the deed has done, after the horses have been fled. But yes, but there are things that we do that we don't even realize are sinful and wicked. How many times have you heard a Christian just carelessly say, "My God"? Or if they were German, "Mein Gott"? How many times have you actually heard a Christian say, "Oh, my stars"? Would they have said it if they thought it was wrong?
Well, maybe.
Is, "Oh, my God," tantamount to taking the name of the Lord in vain? Yeah, we do it all the time without thinking. Of course. And what about those that say, "Well, let's take the bull by the horns"? Or, "Oh, my stars." People say it all the time. Do you think they are saying something that maybe they don't understand the derivation of? Where does that come from, "Oh, my stars"?
Is that Babylon?
Of course. The Babylonian mystery religions, where they thought that the stars cast the actions of men, portending omens of good or evil.
Or holy cow, even.
Yeah. Where does holy cow even come from? The Hindu religion.
That's a Hindu.
Yes. Well, they'll sure stop saying it when they hear the Hindus say, "Since the cow is sacred, what comes out of the cow is also sacred." I think most people in the West would draw the line there.
That just means I dined on sacred meat.
Yes.
It's good for the garden.
Well, you get the idea, don't you?
Sure.
Well, the Holy Spirit knows these things, but we can't. Now, there's a couple of scriptures here, but we're out of time. We'll take a look at them next time. The Spirit Himself making intercession, and those words that cannot be uttered. But for now, let's pray. Our dear Lord,